You're listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Cork, a Christian church in Cork City Centre that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. For more information about Calvary Cork, please visit calvarycork.org.
So as we're continuing through our October series, we're looking at, you know, five main teachings of the Christian life. Five truths about salvation, really, that I'm just so happy and so excited to focus on for these coming Sundays, and today especially. Today, we're going to be talking about the grace of God, and honestly, just admitting, like, on the one hand, I am not an expert on the grace of God, but I want to say, like, I'm a big fan. I'm someone that has experienced God's grace and has come to appreciate it more and more. I'd say in the past decade or in the past kind of 7 or 8 years, where I've just discovered really how amazing God's grace is. I've been a Christian for about half of my life, for about 17 years these days, and it's only been relatively recently, I suppose, that grace moved from being a concept or, you know, something that I sang about sometimes or something that, you know, I believed in, and it moved from being that kind of idea into this concrete bedrock in my life. And so the grace of God, I think it has. I believe it has changed me, and I know that it has changed many of us as well. But the grace of God has been changing people for a long time. And so I know your Bibles are open to Ephesians. If you want to, you can turn over a little bit to 1 Timothy. If not, that's fine. But listen as I read, as the Apostle Paul, towards the end of his life, speaks about the power of God's grace to change him. He says this: I thank God who has given me strength. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Although formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and insolent opponents, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and in love that are in Christ Jesus. That's 1 Timothy 12 and 13. Sorry, I should have given the reference first. But I love that idea of the grace of God overflowing. Is there a more richer way of saying it? More than saying, like, oh, you know, my cup is full. But the idea of God's grace overflowing. And the overflowing grace of God, Paul says in that section, he says, not only did it convert him from unbelief into faith, but he also says that it gave him strength and that it fueled him for a lifetime of service. And we've been looking at the book of Acts for all of 2017. In fact, we're just pausing our ongoing Acts study. And the second half of Acts has really been the story of the grace of God changing a man's life, and then the grace of God compelling that man kind of anywhere and everywhere, bringing the good news of the gospel of grace. And so this morning, we're going to look at, I guess, the impact of grace upon another person. But first, let's pray. So Father, I hope and I ask that today would not only be informative, Lord, but as often I ask, Lord, I pray that it can be transformative. Help us to have, hearts and minds and just our lives be open before you. And I pray that you would just do something, Lord. Do something corporately for all of us and do something individually for each of us. I pray that grace would not be just talked about, but Lord, even experienced afresh, Lord, by many of us this morning. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so, I briefly talked about, and I know I talk about this kind of a lot, about the impact of grace upon my own life. And then we've seen in 1 Timothy the impact of grace, both in converting and compelling the Apostle Paul in a lifetime of service. But this morning, just want to briefly mention someone else who was profoundly changed by the message and by the grace of God. And it was a young German monk by the name of Martin Luther. We mentioned him last week, and we're mentioning him again. He was a loyal and faithful monk and ordained priest and seminary professor. He was ordained into ministry in 1507. Ooh, dates. Ooh, how exciting. But in 1507, he was, and everyone was like, tell me a date. And he was a bright young man. He was a speaker of multiple languages, a student of the Bible, and then also a teacher of it. I think his classes that he taught was Psalms, Romans, and I think some other ones, but I forget right now. But we talked about last week that this is years into his public or even professional ministry. Something surprising happened in his life as he was reading Romans chapter 1. Something happened as maybe he was preparing for a class or something, but all of a sudden, God saved him. Like, God reached down and converted this man. He was very religious, very devout, but he didn't know Jesus personally. And through the reading of scriptures, reading Romans 1, 16, and 17, talking about the righteousness of God, all of a sudden, as I mentioned last week, he said, it was as if heaven's door opened before me, and I was beckoned to enter in. And he says, at that moment, I became born again. And so he had this conversion experience, and then, you know, it happened, I guess, while he was reading the Bible, and you know what, he kept doing the same thing. He just kept reading scripture through fresh eyes. He saw that God's righteousness, God's standard of holiness, it was just unattainable by works or by things that Martin or anyone else could do. But it was given as a gift towards those who had faith in Jesus Christ. He was a man who tried very hard to do all the right things to attain to the righteous standard that he knew that God required. And then he learned that God is not standing on top of the ladder waiting to give it out as a prize to those who earn it, but it's a gift to give those who ask. And so in his private study, as he sees this, of course, there's this, you know, cognitive dissonance, if you're familiar with the phrase. He's like, wait a minute, this is what the Bible says. And it says it everywhere. This is the consistent teaching of Scripture from beginning to end. But his question is, why is there a difference between what I see here and what's being taught out there? Between what God is showing me through Scripture and what my church is teaching my people out there. And so that kind of bothers him. And it didn't line up, and he's like, I got to do something about this. So he realized he couldn't keep quiet. He couldn't be quietly frustrated. And so he tried to start a conversation about these things. And I mentioned this last week, but you'll probably hear it again next week as well. But in October of 1517, 500 Octobers ago, he marched up to the door of the Wittenberg Church, and he posted kind of a list of disagreements that he had. It wasn't an act of vandalism. He wasn't like the medieval Banksy, you know, doing some graffiti. It was a common practice that if you had something for academic debate, you couldn't just post it online. You'd post it on kind of the town notice board, which happened to be the door of the church. and he had nearly 100 disagreements with like the current practices of the church that he belonged to. And he said, you know what, like, is anyone interested in some academic debate about this? Because I think it's wrong. And I got a lot of verses. Would anyone like to talk to me and convince me that I'm wrong? Or would you be willing to consider that your practices are wrong? And so the church was a mess, and he thought that he had a message to fix things. And so, yeah, most historians agree that it was October 31st, 1517, that started, I guess, a series of events that culminated in the Reformation. And so, yeah, that period of time, so starting in 1517 and going on for quite a while, like, can I just say it was a complicated time? It was a messy time. Faith and politics really got intertwined, and sometimes things get messy when that takes place. There's some doctrinal mistakes. There's some ethical disasters. I don't think that everything that came out of that time period was good. However, what I think is wonderful is these five principal teachings that really came to the forefront, these five slogans of the Reformation. And those slogans are our schedule for the 5 weeks in October. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And so here we are, 500 years later, rehashing not the movement itself, not the ins and outs of Martin Luther's life or the finer points of his theology, but the big picture, the five main teachings. So let's talk about that. Last week, we looked at Scripture alone, that the Bible and the Bible alone is the final and highest authority in the Christian life. Today, we're going to be looking at sola gratia, or grace alone, which states that salvation and rescue from sin are not accomplished by our efforts and by our works or by our merit or by our worthiness, but by God's kind initiative. And so, essentially, there's three questions that I want to ask. The first one is, what is grace? And so, if you're taking notes, or just, the answer to this is, what is grace? Well, I mean, I think I just answered it there. What is grace? Well, it's God's kind initiative in salvation. And you know, from every scripture that's been read so far this Sunday morning, have you kind of noticed that's one of those major themes? As Kian read from Titus and as Eileen read from Ephesians, like, we're kind of carried along on this, like, emotional journey. It's like this roller coaster as each of those passages talks about with the bad news to say, like, you know, attention, like, things are bad for you, and they're getting worse. I mean, Paul describes us in Ephesians. He says that we're all, to borrow a phrase, we're all the walking dead, you know? He says that we're dead in our transgressions and sins, and we're walking according to the prince of the power of the air, full of transgressions and full of sin. As the Titus passage says, passing our days in malice and in envy, hated by others and hating one another. In essence, not knowing God, not wanting to know God, being both unable and unwilling to please him. And that's kind of the bad news. But then I love, as Ephesians 2:4 and following says, and if you have your Bibles open there, just look or just read along as I read it aloud. Ephesians 2 says this, but God, I love how it's just so bad. It's so bad and goes worse and worse and worse. And then there's this hinge and it says, but God, you're in bad news, buddy, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So here and elsewhere, we just see that salvation is God's idea. Salvation comes at God's initiative, that we are the ones who need saving, and God is the one who saves. So some other definitions or proposals for how do we understand this idea of God's grace. It's God choosing to not only love rebels, but to invite them into his family. Some have described God's grace as God's generosity towards abundantly selfish people. It's the love of God shown to unlovely people. It's the peace of God given to peaceless and restless people. It's the sovereign favor of God's towards ill-deserving sinners. Like it's all downward. Just think of it, it's from the top coming to the bottom. In fact, maybe you guys have heard this before, but maybe a good understanding of grace is that it's God's unmerited favor. Maybe some of you have heard that before. I'll do it over here. So the sum of you on that side, you could see it. God's unmerited favor. See, we're only going to have a chalk wall for so many more weeks, so gotta use it as much as we can. God's unmerited favor. You know, I think it's good. It's so short, and you can just pack so much into that. We think of God's unmerited favor. I love it that it's possessive. Whose unmerited favor is it? It's God's. And God is the one who is showing grace. And so we see in Scripture, God the Father is being described as the God of all grace. You know, Jesus is described as the source or even the embodiment of grace. And in Hebrews, it talks about the Holy Spirit as being the Spirit of grace. So God is the source of grace. It's his, and he dispenses it towards us. And then unmerited, man, just to think about, it's undeserved, that we don't have to do anything or be anything to receive God's grace. And God doesn't give grace because we're so wonderful. Like the good news is that God gives grace because he is wonderful. And it's not that he sees any good in us, in the past, in the present, or a promise of being good in the future. It's that he decides. It's unmerited. Even as we sang, there's no accomplishment on earth that can achieve the second birth. So it's God's unmerited favor. And I think of that three-word definition, favor, so good and so rich. It tells us a bit of how God feels towards those that he's showing grace to. You know, maybe you know, maybe you don't, but the Greek word in our New Testaments that's translated grace, it's charis. And it means gift. It's a very nuanced word. It can mean a lot of things. But for all of the possible ways to understand the word, like they're all warm, they're all good. It's not a cold, clinical word. And I think it's a great shame that sometimes when scholars or theologians talk about grace, it gets very detached. We're not supposed to be detached from this. It's a warm word. He feels favor. For those of us that have received God's grace, it's that God accepts us and he approves of us. Christian, God sees you in a favorable light. And we think about how do we define grace? It's tricky. Sometimes it's good to think of the opposite of something that helps me. What's the opposite of grace? Well, it's disgrace. Think all about what it means to be disgraced, you know, to be exposed, to be seen and judged. Well, that the opposite of disgrace is grace, favor. God says, I see you, I know you, I want you, I'm glad that I have you. It's just the love, it's the beauty, it's the favor of God acting on behalf of his people. You know, and again, we should be thinking of this not as like, you know, God's decree. You know, God is a king and he speaks authoritatively. Yes, he does, absolutely. But we need to think about God's grace not as a rule or decree from the throne, but this is a fatherly term towards sons and daughters in his family. You'll notice that, you know, our kind of graphic. Rick, I really like this pulpit. Thanks for making it, Rick. I got the name. Yeah, we have this great seal or graphic that Alice made for us for the month. And, you know, there's Sola Scriptura, and, you know, surprise, surprise, there's a Bible on it. But for Sola Gratia, it's down here. It's like this, like, fidget spinner of the Reformation. It's beautiful. And I mean that as a good thing. but down here for Sola Gratia, she's kind of taken her own kind of spin on Rembrandt's famous painting of the prodigal son. And I think it's just such a good choice. Jesus tells the story in Luke 15. It's probably one of his most famous stories ever, of the son who wants nothing to do with the father and abandons him and absconds and runs away. And then finally, comes back in shame and disgrace, but the father sees him from a far distance, runs, embraces him, gives his ring and his coat, and then throws a party to celebrate. I think it's a good choice to have there for grace alone, because I think Jesus, you know, crafts and tells that story to get across the gracious heart of God the Father. I think anyone, whether you're a Bible scholar or this is your first time in a Christian church, you know, as you look at that picture or a picture like that, or as we hear the story of the prodigal son, like what we know is, man, like that father loves that child. Like that is a picture of love. And so as we think about grace as God's unmerited favor, it's just a matter of God the Father just loving his sons and his daughters. And there's not merit, there's not worth, there's not payment that they bring to say, okay, Father, I have this, will you accept me? It's almost like he knocks it out of their hand and says, I don't want that, I want you. And that's kind of a picture of God's grace and his unmerited, undeserved favor. So what is grace? Well, I'd say we can kind of say that it's God's unmerited favor, but there's so much more that could be said. The next question, though, is what are substitutes for this grace? What's the cheap ripoff of this grace? Or what are enemies of grace? You know, I guess a cheap ripoff is one thing. You know, maybe growing up, you really wanted, you know, the certain shoes, and your mom in kindness, like, gets the shoes, but, like, they're not the real brand, you know, and you're kind of embarrassed, you know. That's one thing. You know, that's a cheap ripoff. But sometimes, you know, and the Bible doesn't look at alternatives to grace as, like, yeah, it's pretty good. It looks at them as deadly serious and poisonous. It's like if somebody asks for medicine, you know, because of an illness, and you give them M&Ms or something. Like, oh, it's kind of the same thing, but it's not what you need. And so what are some substitutes for grace? And again, kind of bouncing back to the 15th century, the substitutes for grace that were present in 1517, the substitutes for grace that were so troublesome for this young monk by the name of Marty, he saw grace's portrayal in his church, in his parish, and in his denomination. Don't get me wrong, the Catholic Church in his day, they talked about grace. Like, they believed in grace. They'd say that grace is an important aspect to Christianity. I mean, you can't get far in the Bible without encountering the word. And so they did not deny grace, but they'd say that grace is an important ingredient in the Christian life. Let me give a brief overview. This is not going to be an exhaustive analysis. For like a more thorough view, I'd point you towards Greg Allison or some other authors that I think can really explore some of the nuances more than I can in the next 3 or 4 minutes. But Christians in the 1500s, they were asked to believe, to belong, and to obey, and they were to work hard for their salvation. They were taught that they were called to bring merit to make up for their post-baptismal sins. Merit means positive or there's in the language of finance, there's the black and there's the red. Which is the good one?
Black,
yeah. So our sins are red, and merit is black, and so it's a way to cancel out the badness. So after baptism, we're on the lookout. We need merit to make up for our lack or for our sins. Any sins that weren't canceled out at the point of a person's death, well, they would be burned off in this place, this imaginary place called purgatory. And that's the place where Christians who had leftover sin, God would punish them, burn off their sin until they're clean enough to enter into heaven. The problem is, what are you going to do if you don't have enough merit in your lifetime to cancel out the sin as you approach the hour of your death? Can you feel that? Like, that's a big question. And so they have a solution. There's this thing called the treasury of merit. Because, you know, Joe Soap Christians like you and I, like, we don't have very much or enough merit. But some people have loads of merit. The saints, people that have gone before, they have so many merits, they don't know what to do with it. And after they die, they have leftover merits. And it's all stored together in this imaginary box called the treasury of merit. And the church can dispense merit to you, the unused leftover merits from those that have died beforehand. And so, in the Middle Ages, you could purchase those merits. You could buy them by buying a certificate called an indulgence. You could buy an indulgence, and some of their unused leftover merit gets put onto your account, so you have less time in purgatory, or your dead relatives can have less time in purgatory. So you can achieve them through the sacraments of the church, or you could purchase them through indulgences. And they still teach that to this day. I think as of 2009, you can't buy them anymore, but you can work for them. Through sacraments and through other things, we have access to this treasury of merit to cancel out the badness that we have. And so it's not recanted. It wasn't repented of. It was nearly doubled down on in the Council of Trent afterwards. You could get one down the street today after service. Please don't. And so, like, that's maybe a way, I guess. What's a wrong way to think about grace? Well, in the 1500s, that was the predominant wrong way to think about grace. To think about grace as, you know, one ingredient in, like, a stew, you know? You just mix in some grace and some merits, some of your merits, some of other people's merits, and that'll do you. That's one wrong way. But it's not the only wrong way. And I think looking at this as like a historical thing, it will just maybe be like, huh, well, you know, they were silly back then. I'm glad that we're like, okay. I think here's maybe our version of that. Here's something that Calvary Cork, you need to be on the lookout for. A substitute for grace, or a wrong way of understanding grace, is to believe that grace is only for Christian salvation and not for Christian living. So I'll say it again, because I think it's so dangerous if we think that grace only will get you saved, but has nothing to do with the way that you live. I think that is our danger and our concern. I don't think there's, or I, who knows, actually, probably not. There's nobody here that would say that, you know, salvation is not from grace. You know, everyone, every vaguely Christian person in the world would say, oh yeah, it's like salvation. That's kind of like grace. Grace is involved in that. And then we might even believe and say that salvation is by grace alone. It's entirely by God's power and by God's initiative. You know, I'm a Christian because of God's grace. I'm saved because of God's grace. You know, we sing the song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved, past tense, a wretch like me. You know, I think maybe we're just so excited that God's grace interacted with us in the past at the moment of our salvation. But did you know that God's amazing grace, it doesn't just save? I think it's like Christianity is like most secret, like it's our best kept secret, that it's not just for salvation, but God's empowering grace is also for day-to-day Christian life. I think most of the time, I think I nearly had this view, you know, years ago, that it was Jesus' blood, sweat, and tears that got me saved. And it's going to be my blood, sweat, and tears that keeps me saved. I remember as a newish Christian, maybe 1 year in, I was at a house Bible study, and as maybe some of us do that in various Coram Deo groups that we go to, you know, we kind of go in a circle and share prayer requests. And, you know, just really heavy on my mind was just my ongoing struggle with sin and, like, you know, certain things and certain patterns of thinking and ways of action that I just kind of couldn't really, like, break free of. And, you know, so it's like, okay, and, you know, Mike, do you have any prayer requests? And I remember saying, like, you know, I'm just, like, really dependent on God's grace these days. Like, I just, like, keep messing up, and, like, I keep asking for God to give me grace. Like, could you pray that I'd be less dependent on God's grace and that I'd kind of, like, just cop on and kind of grow up? And then everyone's like, oh, okay. And then they did. Whereas, like, I wish that someone, like, reached across the table and was like, no, Mike, no, you need more of God's grace. You can't, like, and again, I was voicing, I guess, in my lack of articulation, I was just voicing, like, I'm just so sick of messing up all the time. I'm so sick of doing and falling into the same patterns and coming to God and saying, like, oh, you know, Lord, I'm sorry I did it again, or would you please help me? And I didn't like that. But the answer for that isn't less grace in my life. The answer for that is, God, would you give me more? As Ephesians talks about, the grace of God teaches us to say no to unrighteousness and ungodliness. And so, anyway, I articulated what maybe a lot of us have kind of felt. Like, oh, enough with the grace. Can I just, like, grow up? Can I just, like, be a good Christian instead of this grace-needing Christian? And so, to think that grace is only for salvation and not for Christian living, I think maybe that's our error, or the thing that can trouble us the most. This false belief, it just keeps us on this really, this performance-oriented Christianity that we always have to keep going and do the next best thing. And it's like a hamster on a wheel just running or on a treadmill, just going and going and going. I have to do right. I can't make a mistake. And it's been said that, you know, like a salesperson, they're only as good as their last sale. Or an actress is only as good as her last role. Or an athlete is only as good as their last win. And some people think, well, a Christian is only as good as their last, you know, quiet devotional time. Or you're only as good as your last victory over sin. Or you're only as good as the last time that you shared the gospel with somebody or did something right or gave generously or something like that. And we just think, you know what, how am I doing? Well, let's just think back to my last performance. Did I nail it or did I come short? And, you know, right now, maybe some of us feel like that way. And I don't know you. I don't know who's feeling this way or who's not. So, you know, maybe some of us are coming into church today and we're like, you know what? I just can't wait for church. Like, I had such a good week. You know, last week, you know, Mike said we should kind of read the Bible more. So, like, I've been doing it. You know, I've been reading the Bible every day. I just can't wait for somebody to ask me so I could tell them. I had the best conversation with somebody. I've been loving my neighbor. I've even been like listening to worship songs, you know. Wow, I'm doing such a good job. And we kind of come in that like with kind of a swagger or a confidence to be like, you know, I've been doing pretty good. Church is going to be great. I'm going to get so much out of church because I've been putting a lot in this week. And maybe some of us come in today and there's no swagger. There's no confidence. You know, we haven't been able to live up to other people's standards or our own standards, and we know it, you know. Oh, on Thursday, I really, you know, just, I was disciplining my kid, and then it just tipped into, like, not just discipline, but, like, anger. I hate getting mad at my kid. Or I do this, or I, you know, I haven't read the Bible since last Sunday, and we just kind of come in and just think, like, well, like, church is going to be kind of like a waste of my time. But I'm going anyway because it's the right thing to do. You know, in rugby, you know, you do something wrong in rugby, you get put in a box. What's the box called? It's called the sin bin. So if you do something wrong on the field, you're taken out of play for 10 minutes, and you can't go back in until your time is served, and then you're allowed to go and play on the field again. Now, that's legitimately how rugby works, I'm told. Do I look like someone who plays rugby? No. You got to trust me. But Christianity, like, we mustn't import that into, like, Christian life and practice. That there's not a sin bin. It's like, well, you know, where God is hoarding blessings. And saying, I'd love to give you them, but you know what? Like, what you did on Thursday, you just don't deserve them. And so for those two imaginary people that came in this morning, who might be real, you know, the one that thinks, like, I'm just going to get so blessed today, and the one that thinks, like, I'm just here serving time so that I could do the right thing, so that next week will be better, so that I can kind of, you know, come in a little bit more, like, alert or on fire or whatever the catchphrase is. Both of these people are saying, when I'm good, God loves me more. When I'm not good, God loves me less. And, guys, that's wrong. That's a graceless understanding of Christianity. Like, let me just remind you about God's grace, which is God's unmerited favor. And like, I guess the scandal of grace is that we're accepted by God because of grace. And that we don't just, we're not just saved by grace, but Romans 5 talks about how we stand in grace. That there's a Christian living that is fueled by grace again. And I would just heartily endorse and recommend David Guzik's book, Standing in Grace, which talks about, I guess, the reality of being saved by grace, but also living by the power of grace. Sam Albury puts it this way. He says, the wonder of grace is that we're actually only and always as good as our Savior. And right there, that's where security is. And that we can rejoice by day and sleep by night. So in contrast to the salesperson that's like only as good as their last sale, or the athlete that's only as good as their last week, as their last win, the Christian is not defined by their last week or by how many ticks in the Bible reading plan that you've done or how many times that you've loved your neighbor this week. Like, and we'll talk about this in the coming weeks. Like, yeah, you should love your neighbor. Yeah, you should. And yeah, you should read the Bible. Yeah, you should. But God is not withholding or dispensing love based on your performance in the past week. Performancism is a terrible religion, and it's not Christianity. So we're able to get off of just the hamster wheel of performancism and rest in God's grace, his unmerited favor. And I just think that the major focus of Scripture, the major focus of our life, shouldn't be the works of the redeemed. The focus is the work of the Redeemer. And it's wonderful, and it's perfect, and it's sufficient. So I have negative 1 minute. So how do we experience grace in our life? Well, trust in Jesus, believe in Jesus, and you're invited to believe in Jesus. If you don't, you should. we read Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 talks about, we're being saved by grace through faith. We'll talk about faith a lot next week, but grace is what saves, and faith is how we receive that. Faith is the empty hand that receives the gift. And so if you're like, this sounds great, how do I get in on this? Well, you trust and you believe in Jesus. And so I invite you, I exhort you to just place your trust in Jesus today. But Mike, I already do. What next? Well, just a final thought with my negative 2 minutes. Just reject pride and embrace humility. James 4:6 speaks about God and says that God, that he gives grace and that God gives more grace. I love the phrase, more grace. And then right after that, it says, but God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Proud people don't think they need grace, and therefore proud people don't receive grace. Humble people know that we need grace, and therefore God loves to give more grace, as James 4:6 says. And so I had more, but we're out of time. So I'm just going to pray, and then we can respond. There's the elements of communion are there, the bread and the cup, just to remember like the costly act of God's grace coming down to us in the person of Christ. And there's people that are there to pray for you and pray with you, to say, like, you can go to them and say, I want more grace in my life. And they will not say, no, you need less. You need more. they'll pray with you and pray for you. If you want to reject pride with somebody, if you want to ask for humility with somebody, well, then that's who's there for you. So I'm going to pray, and then we have to sing some songs. I bet they're going to be about grace, right? Something like that, yeah. There's a song or two about grace. Yeah, Lord, we're thankful for you. Thank you so much that we're recipients of God's unmerited favor. Thank you that when we were weak, when we had little or nothing to offer, that Christ died for the ungodly. Thank you so much for the wonders of his love and the riches of his grace. Lord, I pray that you'd keep us from only believing in grace. Help us to have the courage to believe in grace alone. That, Lord, that you are satisfied, that you're satisfied with the work of Jesus, and that our faith in him, Lord, just imbues his righteous standing into us. Help us to believe that, I pray. Keep us from performancism, Lord. Help us to reject that false religion. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you want to connect to Calvary Cork, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. We meet Sunday mornings at 11:15 at 3 Penrose Quay, Cork City.